Well, do keep Romans 3 open in front of you, and let me just pray as we open God's word together. Father God, thank you for your word. We pray that we might welcome it, that we might hear it, that you would write it on our hearts, and you would give us your spirit so that we may live in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're of a certain age, which means my kind of age, you may have spent Saturday nights listening to this guy back in the 80s, so roughly. Do you remember this comedian, Dave Allen? He was a regular fixture, not without some controversy. He was a very gifted Irish comedian, and he would sit in his chair and he would always joke about the loss of one of his fingers and be drinking whiskey or not. He would never let you know while he was taking the jokes. But a lot of his mockery and humour was actually related to the Roman Catholic Church. You might remember some quite funny, sort of quite close to the mark sketches. And he would speak a little bit about his own, well, ambiguous faith. I remember one saying, "I'm an atheist, thank God." Lots of his jokes were, you know, just about choir boys and one thing and another. And I do remember one particular joke that, like much humour, seems to have a little bit of a hint of the way we might genuinely think. So he told the story about how, you know that if you've ever been to church, the church is always railing about your sins. And it will tell you that there are many, many things that you shouldn't think and that you shouldn't do. And he said, "I know that the church has told me regularly that, you know, I shouldn't be chasing after women, that I shouldn't be drinking lots of alcohol, that I shouldn't be smoking, that I shouldn't be having a nice time at all. So it's quite obvious to me that God doesn't like those things, and there's no chance that any of those things are going to be in heaven. So I'm going to continue doing all those things on the assumption that they'll all be in hell as well, because that's where I think I'm going." Now, it's a little laugh, okay? But the thing is that there's enough of a grain of a truth in it that we think a little bit like that, that actually, you know, that the mum who says, "Go and find where Johnny is, find out what he's doing, and tell him to stop." And some people think that God's a little bit like that, you know, that God is basically against everything that might possibly be fun, and that he is going to always be railing against our sins. Well, passages like Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20 don't help that common perception very much, do they? It's a tricky passage, and I want to convince you, if you're not convinced already, that it's really important that we hear the message that's here in Romans chapter 3, not least because of the way that it prepares us for everything that follows. Now, here we have Paul, and you'll notice the way that he writes at this first bit. He's kind of having an imaginary debate with somebody. Somebody's even sort of said it's a little bit like he's responding to a heckler in the crowd. I cut my preaching teeth preaching the open air. And actually, you need to be prepared for people to respond to what you think might be rhetorical questions. There are a few people occasionally do that in this congregation. It's great, keeps us on our toes. And Paul is doing that a little bit here now. He's imagining some of the things that are going through their mind. I wasn't talking about you though, Jim, so he was getting ready. Could you see? So you can imagine him anticipating the questions that they're asking. It's a bit like Paul the Pharisee responding to his now Christian self. And he goes through a number of scenarios in questions. You know, what advantage is it to be a Jew if you're saying so much that's negative about it? You know, what about the people's lack of faith? Will that nullify God's faithfulness? What if our righteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly? What do you say about that? You know, Paul is responding to the kind of things that he imagines that they are saying. So let's look at a couple of them. We're not going to look at all of the questions that he asks, but he asks this question actually a couple of times in verse 1 and 2 and then returns to it again in verse 9. This is what verse 9 says. "What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin." So he raises a question. Look, Paul, people are saying, if you're saying that have had all of the privilege and advantage of being a Jew, that I've got this wonderful national heritage and history, that actually through my ancestors, you gave the law and the prophets, the great preachers and poets of the past, and actually through the long history of Israel, you brought me to the place which Christians believe came to the climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're also saying that with all of that wonderful heritage, Jews equally are to be under the charge of guilty before the tribunal of God, what advantage was it? Why have all of that history? And Paul's response is basically to say that actually, wherever you come from, whether it is from a Gentile, non-Jewish background, and you've come to church today with no heritage, no history, and increasingly we're living in a generation that has actually had no contact. I mean, if you read some of the surveys and people's knowledge of the church and knowledge of the Bible is remarkably ignorant. Or if you've come from a background where you've had a religious heritage and maybe you've been, like me, brought up to go to church and you actually went to church a long, long time and you've enjoyed the privileges of being part of the church. Actually, says Paul, whatever your background, in a sense, you start on a level playing field. But you do have a lot of advantages if you've been brought up as a Jew, says Paul. Because actually, through the covenants and the promises that God gave to his people, you've learned all of these things. What you now need to do is to make sure that you own them, that you allow that history to point you towards Jesus. And actually, it will only really take effect for you if you get right the diagnosis of the human condition that is equal across the board, whether you have a religious background or a non-religious background. You've got a lot of advantages and privileges, but they're not enough. They don't take you to the point where you must realize that outside of Christ, you have no hope. That's racing ahead of ourselves. We'll come to that in just a moment. The point he's trying to make, and it's an important point, I think, for us as a church, as for any church, is that the world is not split between those of us who are in here and those of us who are out there. I know it's a common perception, but actually, I am capable of every sin. And Paul's going to spend quite a long time talking about that in chapters 6 and 7. I am capable of lying, of cheating, of greed, of anger, of lust, of adultery, of stealing, and of murder. And the only difference between those who are behind bars and me is a matter of degree. Paul is saying that all alike, whatever their privilege, are under condemnation. The evangelist Billy Sunday popularized this line. Many people have used it first. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a garage makes you a car. Now, we know that, and you know, we know that line. But actually, what Paul has been emphasizing is that do realize that with privilege comes accountability. We've said this a few times over the last few weeks. Actually, the more you know, the more accountable you are. And that's why we put a health warning on our Christianity Explored and Alpha courses, because actually you can't now say to God that I don't do anything. I don't know anything, because actually the more you know, the more accountable you are. So there's much advantage, says Paul, to your history, so long as it leads you to the point of trust in Christ. And the second question, and there are more, but these are just the two I'm picking up for now, is in verse 3 and onwards. If sin brings out God's righteousness, why don't I just keep on sinning? Now, it sounds a bit crude when you put it like that, and it's slightly more subtly asked in Romans chapter 3. But actually, he is putting words in their mouth and saying, well, verse 7, let's do evil so that God's greatness will shine all the more brightly. And the point Paul is making is that we should never presume upon God's grace. God is amazingly merciful and amazingly gracious, and he'll never turn away anybody who comes to him. But actually, that's not the same thing as saying, I've always got that get out of jail card, and that if I confess my sin, then I will be forgiven. Because actually, God assumes that if we've really understood what our sin is all about, then it will drive us to him for our comfort and our hope. you know, people sometimes say, well, I'll just, this is a Dave Allen joke line, you know, I'll just live a wild life and on my deathbed, like the thief on the cross, I'll confess my sins and God will welcome me into paradise. Now, actually, we believe that there have been many genuine deathbed conversions. And Jesus did say to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. But what Paul wants to say is, don't presume upon that. I mean, number one, you don't know when you're going to die. So how are you going to make sure you do on your deathbed before you do? But actually, more importantly, the very attitude that says, well, I'll live it up now and then confess my sin at the last minute, indicates that you actually won't. Because if you believe this gospel message is true, then today is the day of salvation. Now you should respond. Don't put it off. And therefore, we shouldn't live with this fallacious view that somehow it'll wash out in the end because God is ultimately righteous. So Paul says there is much advantage in privilege, but don't presume upon it. It should actually lead you to Christ as he is leading us on, and that's really for next week. Rather from now. The second thing is, and I put this on my Facebook this week because somebody responded, and I reflect upon this. I think you agree with this, don't you? I thought growing old would take longer. Does seem to have crept up remarkably quickly. And actually, what Paul is doing in this section now is something of a health check. When you reach a certain age, undefined, then you will be invited, lots of very generous invitations, quite persistent invitations from medical professionals to go to certain appointments. They'll come and take your blood, they'll come and test your breathing and your reflexes and all the rest of it. And so I think it must be fitting my age because I'm making all these jokes about being in your... And the thing is that these are good things. They're kind of wellness tests and they can throw up various things for us. And I mean, I've had sort of various tests and they've been for my good, for health. And what Paul is doing now in this list from verse 9 and onwards is a kind of spiritual health test, if you will. It's interesting. I think he's got the human body in mind in all of these verses that he lists, verses 9 and onwards. He speaks about throat, tongues, lips, mouth, feet, and mind, all alike, he says, are under sin. And the way that sin manifests itself is often in all of these different ways. And he quotes from 8 Old Testament texts to make his point. What I want you to notice that Paul is doing here, and I think it's really important for our own health, is the way that Paul does this spiritual health test, as it were, is to take us through the scriptures. They are his diagnostic tool, if you like, to reveal the state of our heart. And actually, that's why we read the Bible, why we have the Bible preached, why we do a Bible course, why we regularly take the Bible into ourselves, because actually it's God's diagnostic tool. And as somebody once says, this quote here, I don't read the Bible reads me. And I'm sure many of you had that experience, you know, when you read God's word, and it's that challenges you. Paul says, no one is righteous, neither Jew nor Greek. No one understands. We all grope around in the dark. If God doesn't open our blind eyes, we remain unable to see and unable to grasp God's word. No one seeks God. Now again, it's common perception that everybody around is basically looking for a right way, for a path, and looking for God. If only God wouldn't be so difficult to find. But actually, the Bible says the opposite. No one seeks after God. We're all on the run. As somebody's caricatured it, it wasn't as if Adam and Eve were wandering around the garden shouting out, God, God, where are you? It was the opposite, wasn't it? God was seeking for them and they were hiding. And actually that's the human condition, is that naturally we're on the run until God arrests us. We need to spend a little bit more time here. Not too long, just a little more time. Because we need to understand, actually, what is this sin that Paul believes to be so pervasive and so serious that it could only be rectified by he himself coming in person to sort it out. I've just picked up three things quickly here. The first is that sin is self-deification. In other words, we don't naturally seek after God. In actual fact, we would naturally must rather be God. We want to rule the world from our own perspective and in our own way. Yeah, we like the idea of God being around. We quite like the idea of all the benefits of God. But actually, God says, I actually can't give you the benefits of faith without me being God over you. And the prime sin, verse 18, is that there's no fear of God before their eyes. We take God too glibly. We think that he's there for when we need him, but not actually the king enthroned in our life, ruling over everything. Dethroning God, in a sense. Rather than have the king, the lord of the universe, ruling in my life, we make ourselves at the center of the world. Secondly, sin is pervasive. That's what that big picture is all about. All have turned away. No one does good, not even one. Throats are open graves. Tongues practice deceit. Poison of vipers is on their lips. Mouths full of cursing and bitterness. Feet swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. The way of peace they do not know. There's no fear of God. Throats, tongues, lips, mouths, feet, eyes. We're spiritually unhealthy, says Paul. That's the diagnosis of our great physician. Some of the older Puritans talked about what was called total depravity. Are you familiar with that idea? And it's often misunderstood. Total depravity means that there's no pure, perfectly pure area of my heart, my mind, and my emotions. I'm capable of every sin. It doesn't mean utter depravity. It doesn't mean that actually even the most notorious sinner or the most evil person is not incapable of acts of great goodness and kindness. We're a strange mixture, human beings. We are capable both of great honor and love and forgiveness and kindness to people, but also we're all capable of the most horrible things down deep from within our hearts. But what total depravity as a doctrine means is that don't think that there's an area of your life that's not untouched by sin. That's Paul's picture here. We are totally depraved, every area of our life in that respect. And that's why we need a rescuer. And then thirdly, sin is universal. That's been Paul's point, and we're at the end of this section, chapters 1, 2, and 3, that's made the point that there's no one righteous, verses 10 to 12. There's nobody who's righteous apart from the one God-man, Jesus Christ, who came as a perfect person. All have sinned. All have turned away. Yet, Isaiah 53 says, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. No one as bad as he or she might be, but no action of ours is as good as it should be. And therefore, the stunning conclusion, verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, I'm nearly coming into land here, but let's just finish this train of thought where Paul concludes. What's the advantage of being a Jew? What's the purpose of God's law in all of this? Martin Luther said very helpfully the principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it showeth unto them their sin, that the knowledge thereof may be humbled, terrified, bruised, broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace and come to Christ. It's painful to sit through, but as we said several times over the last few chapters, this is God's diagnosis of the human condition. And actually, until you realize the utter depravity, you won't be driven to Christ, because otherwise you'll just think that God is there to give you a leg up when you need him now and again. No, we need a rescuer who can rescue us from ourselves and from the way in which we've dethroned God. And the reading of God's word, the Lord drives us to God so that we may find grace in Jesus. And we're coming to that next week, so hang on. But Paul spends some time, first of all, to get the diagnosis right. So let me go here just to finish. So Isaiah 64, verse 6, one of his quotes, "All of us become like one who is unclean, and our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and the wind sweeps our sin away." I wanted to leave you with two thoughts. The first is, can I encourage you in your careful reading of Romans to allow God to shape your view of what it means to be truly human? Yes, human beings are capable of great kindness and love because we're not utterly depraved. But I am capable of every sin because I'm totally depraved. We're not victims. We're all guilty. And that's when we meet together, we confess our sins. And God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the second picture is this wonderful artistic impression of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You know this classic Christian text. Many suggestions were made to Christian on his journey as he wandered with this great big heavy load on his back. Mr. Worldly Wise encourages him to just get rid of the burden. But Christian's not happy with such an easy, glib answer, because something needs to deal with the cause of the burden in the first place. Why is he so burdened and weighed down with sin? And this great picture here is that as he finally makes it to the cross, then his burden falls off and rolls away down the hill. All of this negative picture of the state of the human heart is so that we might realistically bring our burdens and our loads to the Lord, confessing them so that he might forgive us. So it's quite a challenging passage this morning, isn't it? I mean, it's a little bit like going to the doctor and getting the news that you don't really want to hear. But we would much rather that the doctor gave us that diagnosis, wouldn't we? So that we can indeed get the right treatment and the right cure. We need to spend the rest of Romans reveling in the great gift of grace that you find in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as we close off, we don't use this very much. If you come to the 8 o'clock communion, you'll hear the Book of Common Prayer, General Confession, read each week. But I thought that I might just conclude with these words of confession from the Book of Common Prayer. And I want you to notice the sort of thoroughness with which Cranmer writes these words of confession, because he's read Romans and he knows the state of the human heart. So if I just read these through slowly, and then we can just use them as our close-off prayer for our sermon. Let's pray together. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We've offended against thy holy laws. We've left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous, and sober life, to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. So, Father God, thank you for what is written here in Romans 3 and just your diagnosis of our human faults and our needs. And we pray, Lord, that as we ponder that, we bring our burdens to you, that in Jesus we might find that free forgiveness of our sins and hope for the future. In his name we pray. Amen.